Tonight we're up to chapter 3 and ready to read about a strange guy named John the Baptist. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So John is part of the prophetic scenario in the Old Testament. They thought maybe he was Elijah, and we'll see why they thought that, but he wasn't. He actually corresponded to another prediction that one would come before the time of the Lord and make straight the path for him. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. We read that John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. His clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. That's interesting, because if you know your Old Testament, you might be familiar with 2 Kings 1:8. Where they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, the first of the great preaching prophets in ancient Israel. Elijah started a school, a guild of prophets, which had an unbroken succession throughout the rest of the Old Testament period. They were the ones that wrote the Old Testament, all except the first 7 books that were already written when Elijah started. But the Elijah and his successors gave us the Old Testament, and they carried out a ministry of prophecy, which is when you speak, you know, a word from God, God inspires the prophet to speak. He tells him what to say, and in many cases we'll read where prophets, you know, are saying, thus says the Lord, you know, or the word of the Lord came to me, and he said this. And so this is how God communicated to the people. They had a test for prophets in the Old Testament where they had to be able to tell what was going to happen in the future, in the near term, and that had to come to pass. And then, of course, they also made predictions about the longer term, as we've seen in the case of Christ. But most of their ministry was not predicting anything. It just was declaring the word of God to particular situations. Now, Elijah was one of the preaching prophets. He never wrote a book himself. Well, he did write one, but we don't have it. He was very important. This man stood for God in the face of a terrible period of history, and the whole government and the people were against him. You're probably aware of the story of Elijah when he took on the prophets of Baal and faced down 400 prophets of Baal with the power of God. And this man was so extraordinary that God took him to heaven bodily. He might be the only guy, unless perhaps Enoch, an antediluvian man, a man that's extremely ancient, maybe another one, and Elijah might be the only two guys that never died. That's an interesting point because we read in the Bible that he's coming back. But it's not reincarnation, which is the transmigration of the soul from one body to another. In Elijah's case, God still got his body. And he's coming back in the same one he left in. So this is pretty extraordinary stuff. John the Baptist, they asked him in John 1, are you Elijah? Why would they ask him this? He answered, he said, no, I'm not. Well, the comparisons are pretty clear. As we've already seen, they dress the same way, wearing fur with a big leather belt around it, not the style of the day. He lived in the desert, and that was the case with Elijah also. They both lived out in the desert, and they would come in and prophesy. Both carried out a pretty strong prophetic ministry against a corrupt and godless king who was in power. In Elijah's case, it was Ahab. In John the Baptist's case, it was Herod. And both were persecuted by the godless king that they prophesied against. In John's case, he was beheaded by Herod. And in Elijah's case, Ahab would have liked to behead him, but he couldn't get him. And then, too, Elijah was expected to come before the Messiah arrived. And this was based on the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, where God promises, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And everyone knew what this meant, was that Elijah was taken up and he's coming back. So the Jewish people correctly looked for Elijah to come as a precursor to the arrival of King Messiah, the promised Savior. What they didn't realize was that there are actually two comings of the Messiah, and this was unknown at that time. No one realized this. That raises some very interesting questions in its own right. Why didn't they realize it? Why wouldn't God tell them about this part? And we're not going to cover that tonight, but we will be covering that, the answer to that, as we study Matthew. There were some good reasons why that part was withheld. And so it raised a dilemma, because God had not told the people that there are two comings of Messiah. One time he would come in the guise of a humble, suffering servant who would be put to death for the sin of the people. The other time he would come as King Messiah to reign and in great power, no one would be putting him to death for anything. These two comings are different roles, and they're contradictory roles. They don't fit each other. King Messiah is to be glorious and he's to live forever. The suffering Messiah is to die. There's a contradiction there. And so, given that there were two roles portrayed in the Old Testament for Messiah, the people in the time of Christ were not able to harmonize these because they were missing the key link, the key piece of information, namely that Messiah comes on two different occasions. That they didn't have. And therefore, their eyes naturally traveled to the more prominent portrayal of Christ as the reigning king. And that's how they saw Christ. That was the only coming they saw. The other predictions of the suffering servant of the Lord, which often leave out and almost virtually always leave out his name, they leave out that it's Messiah and speak of him as an anonymous servant of the Lord, they didn't know who this referred to. And the rabbis have a lot of debate about who this servant of the Lord might be. But they didn't attribute it to being the Messiah because his portrayal contradicted the portrayal of the Messiah. So they had limits at that time on what they knew. And because of those limits, it was reasonable for them to expect that before a Messiah could come, Elijah would have to come first. That's what it says in the Old Testament. And so Elijah didn't come, but who did come was John the Baptist, dressed like Elijah, living like Elijah, looking like Elijah, and preaching like Elijah. He was a dead ringer for Elijah in a lot of ways. And we'll see, we're going to study this passage when we get there, so I just refer to it tonight in chapter 11, where John, now in prison, sends a message to him, and Jesus speaks briefly to the people about him. He says in verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? Reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palace. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" We already saw that one from Isaiah. Not the one in Malachi. It's a different prediction. And he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen any greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days until John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Of course, John himself in prison at this time. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Christ said this about John. Now John had said, no, I am not Elijah. But Jesus says, yeah, well, if you care to accept it, then he is. And what we're seeing here is that John was really a type of Elijah. He was a dead ringer for Elijah. And therefore Christ said, you know, are you stumbling over accepting me because you're saying, as the disciples posed to him in Mark 9, they said, how come the rabbis all agree that Elijah must come first before the Messiah? There were a lot of people that thought that at the time. And Jesus says, okay, if you care to accept it, here's your Elijah right here. And he adds the cryptic comment, him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which was his, that was his thing he would say when he was telling like parables and stuff like that. Namely, like, this is symbolic, this is typical. He's typical of Elijah. But because of the similarity was so great on all these, in all these ways, no one could really say, and given the fact that Christ left open the question that he might be Elijah after all, and that, by the way, was exactly the conclusion that the disciples drew. As we'll see in Matthew 17, it says, then they realized he was speaking of John the Baptist. They thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, he wasn't. But the people thought he was. And that's the important point, is because, therefore, there was no reason anyone could give for saying, hey, we didn't accept Christ as Messiah because we knew he wasn't Messiah because Elijah never came. Now, that stumbling block was out of the way. And anyone who felt they needed to see Elijah before they could trust Christ, there he is. This was one of the significant factors in the coming of John the Baptist, was to meet messianic expectations, mistaken though they were, to meet those expectations anyway. That's not his only significance. Next, we would call our attention to the food, the locusts and wild honey. I think the important point here is the honey. If you dip the locust into the honey, then that's pretty good, I hear. So he was living like a wild man out there, eating grasshoppers, dipped in honey. I'm glad he dipped them. I think that's better. Now, then the people were coming out to him and confessing their sins. They were baptized. And so there was an admission of sin involved in John's ministry. And we saw earlier his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So there had to be a repentance. There needs to be a change of heart here. You know, you're going this way, and you need to admit that you've been going away from God. You've been going your own way, and you need to repent. That means a change of heart, a change of mind, and you turn back and agree to come God's way. And so as a sign of that repentance, he was using water baptism. As we go on in verse 7 and following, but when he saw that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that from these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. That was their attitude. They believed, you know, we're Jewish. That's it. Boom, we're in. Abraham is our father. We're in the chosen people. Therefore, got nothing to worry about. We're in there with God. And John is saying, hey, physically, yeah, you're a child of Abraham, which means, frankly, very little. When you think about it, what matters more than that is a heart response to God And that's what he wasn't seeing from them. These guys were coming out like a lot of times happens during any strong spiritual movement. There are people who come along because of the fad factor, that this is a happening thing. So then you have a lot of trailers coming along, and apparently a lot of these Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out because everyone else was, and they didn't want to be in a position of, you know, being the only ones who poo-pooed his ministry. And you get a feeling for the cynicism involved in what they were doing. If you read later, we'll come across the story when Christ, they tried to challenge Christ, who his authority was for what the things he said and did. He says, well, why don't you tell me whose authority did John come under? And if you answer that, I'll answer your question. They thought to themselves, well, if we say John was from God, then they'll say, how come you didn't follow him then? And of course, they didn't follow him, really. And if we say, well, John was just making it up, he was a phony, then we don't really want to say that in front of all these people. even though it's obviously what they believe. And so instead, they came back with a really cynical answer. They said, hey, we don't know. Christ says, well, then I'm not going to tell you what my power is either. And so it was clear that their involvement was political and had to do with popularity and currying favor. It wasn't a spiritual thing. It wasn't an inward thing. It was outward. And so John had a prophetic word against these guys. I wondered, you know, how did he know what their heart attitude was? Well, remember, this guy's a prophet. That's pretty common. If you read, you know, the prophets, they would get this kind of word from God where God would identify someone who was faking it. And they could see that and they could prophesy against it. And so he rejected all the phony people who were just trailing along because it was the thing to do at the time, the popular followers. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so there are actually three distinct types of baptism referred to in this passage before us. This word, baptize, in Greek, baptizo, means to dip, to immerse, to put something into something else. I could baptize my paper into my book here, and that would be normal usage. Yes, sometimes it referred to a religious washing, but many times it didn't. They used this word in normal everyday language. For instance, what about when John and James came to Christ and said, we'd like to sit on your right hand and your left. He said to them, are you able to undergo the baptism I undergo? They said, yeah. Well, didn't know what they were talking about because he wasn't referring to water baptism. He was talking about the cross and the suffering that he would undergo. The baptism is used a lot of different ways in the New Testament. If you study the word, you'll find that there are different types of baptism. In John's case, his baptism was a baptism, an immersion into water as a symbolic act. In Christ's case, we see that he baptized not into water, but the Holy Spirit or fire. Different things. We'll talk about those in a minute. So it's one of these words which baptizo in Greek was used in daily discourse. But in our language, in English, we don't use baptize. We don't say, you know, Johnny, go baptize the dog. Okay, because for us, baptism is exclusively a religious rite. And that's a real problem then, because our understanding is very two-dimensional there, and it's unfortunate that this word has really not been translated from Greek to English, but has been transliterated instead. We've been given an English word, baptized, that sounds like the Greek word baptizo, instead of an English equivalent like immerse or put into. No wonder people get confused and place more emphasis on baptism, the ritual, than they ever should. Now, John was referring to baptism. He says, I baptize you with water. I wash you with water. It had been used before the time of John. We know from rabbinic literature, this practice did not start with him, but was already there. And the rabbis were using it when people converted when Gentiles wanted to convert to Judaism. And the teaching of the rabbis was that as Gentiles, you know, they had a lot of moral filth on them, which had to be washed away. So they would take them out and ritually cleanse them in water, a baptism, a washing. John came, and his message was, we're not going to bring the Gentiles up and wash them. I'm here to say that you guys, the Jews, also need to be washed. And so he was using that practice, the Jewish practice of baptism, to communicate his message, which was that Jews also need to be forgiven. And they need to repent. They need to acknowledge that they're in sin. Throughout the ministry of Christ, we're going to be confronted with a problem that is a little strange to modern readers, which is that you had a culture, a group of people who believed they were not guilty of sin. Now, we get a little bit of that. We feel like we're not that guilty, okay? But we all kind of know we're sort of guilty. And they really did not. This was a very self-righteous culture, and they had a big system of rationalization to show why nothing wrong with me. And that was the first thing that had to go at the hands of John the Baptist, and later also at the hands of Christ. They hammer away at this self-righteous attitude, because that, more than anything else, is antithetical to coming into a knowledge of the grace of God. We can't appreciate or accept the gift of God until we admit that we need it. We can't come and feel good that God's forgiven us until we first admit that we're in sin. And we don't want to admit that. That's the very thing we don't want to admit. And this is what John came preaching. So today then, too, we have a situation that's analogous to this. See, the Jewish people there, and by the way, this has nothing to do with race, okay? This has to do with a religious perspective. In that rabbinic Judaism, they believed, hey, we're in. Okay, I was born in the right place under the right religion and the right people, therefore I'm cool with God. That's not the way it works. God wants to deal with us one-on-one on an individual basis right in the heart. And so they were like a lot of people in a modern-day America who think, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, what else would I be? I went to church. I was confirmed. And we say these kinds of things. I belong to a church. My family's always been Methodist and so forth. We think of our lineage. We think of our experiences in a church. But none of these are found. This has nothing to do with the Bible. This is what they were saying. That's the same thing they were saying. And John the Baptist is saying, wait a minute, that's not good enough. The issue isn't whether you go to a church, whether you go to synagogue, or whether you're Jewish or your lineage. The question is, what's happening personally in your heart and spirit between you and God? Are you in there with Him or not? The first step in getting together with God is to admit that we're not yet together with Him. To admit that I'm currently separated from God. Like I might reach out to Him, but I don't really know that He's in my life in a personal way. And this raises the question then to us, what are we counting on to get us in there with God? What do you hope, if you died on the way home tonight, what do you hope would commend you to God and would say, if you then appeared before God, you know, and He says, what are you doing here? You say, what? Say, I was confirmed. I went to church a number of times. I didn't kill anybody. I mean, you know, the pleas are pretty thin here. The question is, yeah, that may all be true, but what is it that God wants? What he wants is personal relationship and union. What he wants is this that Christ brings. He says Christ is going to do much more than stick you in some water. He's going to baptize you in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. Well, which is it? In, with, or by? We got to make our minds up. And our translators have given us the word with. That's certainly possible. The reason there's three different possible translations, are you interested in this? Probably not, but in the Greek language, it's an inflected language. So the difference in parts of speech are indicated by the spelling of the word. The spelling has changed rather than the place in the sentence like what we do or bringing in particles and so on. And this particular form is called the LID form. Locative, instrumental, and dative cases are all spelled exactly the same way. And if it's locative, then it's in. If it's dative, then it would be translated with, and if it's instrumental, it would be translated by. But we don't know which one it is, because that has to be determined by the context. I would suggest probably by might even be better than with, because what we learn in the rest of Scripture is that it's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us or places us into the body of Christ. Well, it certainly is not referring to water, is it? No one's being put into water here. It's the Holy Spirit that's at stake. I think it's the same thing as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where he says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." And there, by the way, there's the same particle in with or by, and he's picked by here correctly, I think. By one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. The Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ. He identifies us with Christ, and in doing that, with each other also. We become the body of Christ corporately. It's a biblical teaching, a very deep one. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And this speaks of the Spirit coming into us, the indwelling of the Spirit. Both of these things happen. We are put into Christ, and the Spirit comes into us. But the baptism part is where the Spirit puts us into Christ. And he says Christ can give you that. You know what this really is? It's a union relationship. This is a forging of a direct, organic unity between ourselves and Christ. It's not a looking at a picture of Jesus out here and saying, gee, cool, or whatever. This is talking about something that is very deep and spiritual, where Christ and us literally have our spirits joined. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "For the one who is the Lord's is one spirit with him." That it's like the two, us and him, separate, become one. That's what God wants to do. And you know, the thing is, we were built to have this. This was something every human being was created and built to have God personally unified with them. We can live without it for a while. But the something is missing. And that's the sense you have in your life if you're walking through your life on your own and you're constantly sensing that something is missing, something is missing, something is missing. This is what's missing, is that you were made with a spiritual dimension to have union with God. You're missing that. And so you need to have the baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You need to be joined to Christ, unified with him. Then he says, Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is this? Well, to understand this, let's look at the context. Here's the whole statement. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, a winnowing fork, That's a pitchfork, a wooden pitchfork. And a threshing floor was a sort of a table type deal, some boards that were built low to the ground, often on a hilltop. And then you would bring your grain that you had cut from the field, wheat, let's say, and you throw it on there, and as it when it dries, if it's dried and crinkly enough, then you can either stomp it and walk around and stomp on it, or you can roll a stone over it, and it breaks the kernels loose from the husks, and they fall onto the boards, okay? And then you've got now a mixture of chaff, which is the stems and the husks, and the grain. Now you've got to separate those, and you do that with a winnowing fork. You take that winnowing fork on a breezy day, and you take it and stick it in there and throw this up in the air. The wind carries the chaff, which is light, off, and the grain, dense, falls back onto the threshing floor. This is called cleaning your threshing floor. Actually, it's not clean. There's a bunch of grain left sitting on it. But the chaff is cleaned out. Now, the chaff then blows out, and here it is spread all around. That you gather together, burn it. The grain into the barn. This is standard agricultural practice that they were all familiar with. And John says, Christ is going to do this. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to clean his threshing floor. In other words, there's going to be a separation between those who have accepted the gift of forgiveness and those who refuse that gift. If they accept the gift, they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, i.e. put into the barn, joined to Christ. If they refuse it, they're going to be burned with fire. This is the baptism with fire. The gathering the wheat into the barn or the burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's exactly parallel to the Holy Spirit and fire, isn't it? He's explaining himself. My one friend says, yeah, down at our church, we had the baptism of fire the other night. I was like, that's too bad. Sorry to hear that. I guess they made a mistake on that one, didn't they? I think he thought maybe this was like fire over the head, like on Pentecost. I don't know what that part was, but I know what the baptism of fire is not something that you would want to have at your church. The baptism of fire is referring to hell. As the girl in the movie said, that we won't go to, but that we can go to heaven. Well, I'll come right out and say it. There is such a thing as hell. Oh, yes. There certainly is. We may not like it. I don't like it. I didn't make this up, and if I was writing the Bible, I'd think about taking this part out, okay? At least I would just make it like maybe just extinction or something like that. But the whole thing is, you know, it's not up to me. And God really hasn't asked what I think about it. The fact of the matter is, there is indeed a hell, and God is going to judge people. The criteria for judgment is very clear. Have you been baptized? Have you been put into the barn? Have you accepted the death of Christ in your behalf or not? My one friend, we got done with a real heavy apologetics discourse and talked about some of the evidence for Christ and God and so on. And he was talking afterwards and he was saying, yeah, you know, this stuff is great. And he says, it kind of makes me feel weird. I said, why is that? And he says, oh, I didn't come to Christ for any of these reasons. I just didn't want to go to hell. And I said, well, that's probably a pretty good reason. I mean, you know, why is it in there if it's not a warning? I mean, God's trying to tell us something. You don't want to stand under my judgment. You don't have to stand under my judgment. I mean, there may be a pride factor there. I think there often is a pride factor where we're going to say, oh, yeah. You think you can send people to hell, huh? And God's like, yeah, sure do. And we're like, well, do go to hell. You know, we bristle. We think we're tough. We're going to refuse. I'm not going to mess with any God that would send someone to hell. Okay, that's your decision. I know I used to get real angry about this when I was an ornery little atheist and used to just beller at people that believed in hell and stuff like that. And yet I knew the whole time I couldn't admit this at the time, but later I knew that all the way along I would have been afraid to die because I wouldn't be sure but what I might not wake up in hell. And as a matter of fact, all of our arguments, you know, we say, oh, well, the one sister said to me, yeah, well, you know, I'm not worried about hell because I don't believe in hell. And the flavor of what she was saying was like, it won't happen to me because I don't believe it. Like what I believe in, that's what makes reality. Well, yeah, wouldn't we love it if it was that way, if it was that easy? But hell exists, and people are going to go there. It's a terrible teaching. I'm sorry to have to say it, but I just teach what the Word of God says, and this is what He says. Hell exists. People are going there. You can go there too, unless you get under the forgiveness of Christ. I know this isn't very 90s. Nothing's that black and white, right? There are a lot of gray things that are gray, but there are some things that aren't so gray. And this is one of them. Whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. And no matter what we think about it, God's going to carry His program out. As we read on here, we read that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan Himself. And so now here comes Jesus, and He comes down, and He shows up at where John is baptizing people and says, I'm ready to be baptized. But John tried to deter Him, saying, I ought to be baptized by you, but you're coming to me to be baptized? I thought when I read this, that obviously John would say this because, you know, who would he be to baptize the Messiah Himself? That's inappropriate. But interestingly, John did not know that Christ was the Messiah at this point. He said this for other reasons. We find this out in the book of John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34, where John talked about this experience when he baptized Christ. He says, the next day John saw Jesus coming. This is after he baptized him the next day. And he saw Him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew that Christ had come as the Lamb of God, the one that would, like at the Passover, they would offer a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, and that meant that they would not undergo the judgment of God. And He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know Him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that He might be revealed to Israel. I did not know Him, He says. Now, He was before me. Does this mean Christ was older than Him? No, Christ was younger than John the Baptist. Remember, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant already when Mary got pregnant. But as a matter of fact, He was older than him. He was before me because of the preexistence of Christ. We went over this, the incarnation. And so he says, I did not know it was Him. John didn't know that this was the Messiah. But he gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. Well, this is in the part we didn't get to in John and in Matthew. And God spoke and said, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John says, I saw that, and I would not have known Him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And so that's when John found out, and this is one significance of God doing this thing where He came down and declared out loud, this is My beloved Son. It was for John's sake, and I'm sure for the others there as well. So if he didn't know this was Messiah, why was he saying, you should baptize me? Just because of his way of life. It must have been, that Christ's way of life, which was without sin, must have been so well known that John, who was baptizing for repentance, would feel in the presence of Christ, I should repent more than you. And for that reason is why he said it, not because he knew he was the Messiah. Well, anyway, Jesus says, don't worry about that. just go ahead and baptize me because this is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does this mean, and what was Christ doing as he got baptized? First of all, let's acknowledge that in the Old Testament, each and every king in the line of David was anointed to when they began their reign by one of the prophets. One of the other things they did was anoint the kings. And so when a prophet, when a new king would rise up, the prophets would come up, and in their case, with oil, pour that on his head, bless him, and that would begin his reign. Sort of like inauguration. Christ is a king. He's King Messiah also. And the last prophet in the line, Jesus says, the prophets prophesied from Elijah until John the Baptist. That's how long that line of prophets lasted. And John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he anointed the new king, the promised one, the Messiah. That's one point. Another point was that Jesus was willing to be identified with sinful humanity. No, he wasn't personally guilty of sin, but he wanted to come down there with the rest of the sinners and get into water and be baptized like they were, because he wanted to identify with us. And this is consistent with what we find in the ministry of Christ as a whole, is that Christ is willing to identify with sinful people. To an extraordinary degree, we find that God offers forgiveness and relationship with us based on the fact that Jesus is willing to identify with sinners, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He identified with our sin, and we got to identify with his sinlessness. And this is, it's a spiritual thing. These are spiritual rules that God operates by. I don't fully understand it. But that's the way it works. And this is the path that he's given us to eternal life. And therefore, we have that opportunity. Tonight, we're sitting with this proposition. Christ standing there identified with us as a sinner, though he was not guilty of sin. Us having the opportunity to be placed by the Spirit into him and made one with him, so that we can have a unity and a oneness with God in our life. This is what baptism is all about. So we're ready to reach a few conclusions now, and we've basically studied through chapter 3. Here's what I see. First of all, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. The key is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And then water baptism can signify that this has happened. After you come to know Christ personally, then it's reasonable to go out and to be baptized. It's a public statement, a declaration. I'm one. I've had this experience too, of Christ coming into my heart. And that's why Christ said to do that. It's his will that we do it. It's not something you do as a baby. Well, just think about it. How could a baby signify personal faith in Christ? It just makes no sense. It's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible about baptizing babies. The baptisms we see in the Bible are always of adults making their own personal decision whether they're going to live with God or not. And I was baptized as a baby, but then when I came to find out what knowing Christ was really about, I got baptized again, the real time. Not because I thought this would get me into heaven or anything like that, but just because Christ said, do this, and it was a statement and a declaration, I'm not afraid to say that I have Christ in my life. In many cultures, this is when the persecution begins. You can believe in Christ if you want to, and no one will bother you. But once you are baptized in water and make a public statement, boom, you may be rejected by your family. You may be put down by your culture and so on. Thank God we don't have a whole lot of this here. We got some of it here too. You may be persecuted for Christ the day after you are publicly baptized. Baptism in water cannot save anyone. A lot of people have been baptized in water, and that's nothing but an external rite. That is, external rites, things that you do with your body, is not what is going to get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is a personal spiritual transaction with God where you surrender your life to Him. Spiritual baptism, that's another story. Spiritual baptism is essential to getting into heaven, to be unified with Christ. And thus we read in 1 Peter 3, referring not to water baptism, but to spiritual baptism, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Oh yes, this kind of baptism will save a person. Water baptism cannot save people, but it is a good to do afterwards as an outward signification. God's love is great. He wants to forge a unity with you tonight. He's brought this information to you to let you clearly understand that a union with Him is possible, that He will pay the price. You don't have to pay. He loves you. He wants to get into your life, and He wants to know whether you're willing to let Him come in or not. A very important decision. Why not go ahead tonight? Let tonight be the night where you go ahead and say, God, if I could know you in this way, come on, I'm willing. And God will hear you say that, and He will answer your prayer when you talk to Him that way. Your life's going to change then. Okay, we'll stop there. Next week we'll study the temptations of Christ, Matthew chapter 4. Some very interesting spiritual principles that operate in the spiritual realm, including meeting the devil, the other part of the equation. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to God briefly here? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for making it possible for us to come to you and build this relationship. Thank you for this whole thing where the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. This is pretty cool. It sounds exciting. Those of us, Lord, who have already experienced this, we know it. We have you in our hearts, and we thank you for that. It's really the difference between day and night. Many here, Lord, may be sitting and they're not sure that they've received ever your Spirit into their heart, that they have maybe never personally accepted the gift of Christ, even though they went to a church. And maybe this then would be the night that they would consider just saying to you in their own heart, Lord, come into my life, forgive my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm separated from you. Make me one with you and start this relationship tonight based on the work of Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.